Portia and I were watching a rather dumb TV show the other night. I will not tell you what it was, except that it was a drama comedy about government spies. And in a rather amusing scene, the characters were getting dressed for a party. And the main female character was arming herself as she dressed. She inserted several knives inside her high heel boots, which somehow she could run really well in. She had these deadly sharp chopsticks in her hair. She had a gun somewhere in the folds of her dress. She had a lipstick that when she screwed it, you know, up came another blade. She was well armed for this party, and of course needed all those weapons when a bunch of bad guys descended on the party. Well, being armed, well armed, it's not just for spies and soldiers. I mean, we ourselves, we arm ourselves, don't we, in effect, when we go for a hike. We strap on our boots and we pack water, food, hat, and jacket. These days, in coronavirus time, we arm ourselves just to go to the grocery store, mask, gloves, hand sanitizer. Well, in our passage today, Peter tells us to arm ourselves. Now, he's not talking about guns and knives. In fact, Jesus, when he was being arrested, you remember Peter? He had a sword and he lopped off some guy's ear. And what did Jesus say? Put away your sword. Now, we're to arm ourselves in our thinking, but for what? You know, some adventure in the neighborhood? No, for suffering. Well, how do we arm ourselves for suffering? That's what we want to explore with Peter. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices. It's enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, before we consider how we might arm ourselves for suffering, let's consider that there are three types of suffering that a Christian may face. And Peter addresses two of those ways in this passage. The one that goes without saying, though, is real. It is common human suffering. Coronaviruses, you know, babies that cry all night because of colic. Your good friend suddenly rejects you. A disaster of some sort wipes out your hard work. Loss, disappointment, accident, tragedy even. And there's no vaccine against common human suffering, not even spiritually, because Christians are not immune from this. While Christians may not grieve as others do who have no hope, we still grieve because it hurts. I caught up with Suzanne Sloan on Thursday, and boy, aren't we all grieving with her and for her as she suffers the loss of her dear Sam, her husband. Common human suffering hurts. Well, Peter is not addressing that type of suffering, but some of the things we're going to say later about arming ourselves for suffering will apply. But before we get there, keep in mind there are two other types of suffering that Peter does address. And the first is suffering that comes from obedience to Christ, suffering from obedience to Christ. Peter says, verses 1 and 2, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When we become followers of Jesus, there's a cost, the cost of obedience. And this often will lead to suffering, because what happens is we begin to say no to the flesh as we live for the will of God, and the flesh fights back against that. And Peter says something that's rather strange on our ears, perhaps verse 1, whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. Well, he's not advocating sinless perfection. What he's saying here is that when we have chosen to identify with Jesus and we suffer for that, that is a demonstration that we've left behind a life of sin. To put that another way, we may still stumble in sin, but we're not reveling in it, saying it's okay. We cease from sin as an acceptable way of life. Verse 3, Peter charts some of the contours of the old way of life, that old life of sin, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. These were very acceptable behaviors to most Gentiles in Peter's day. But in obedience to Jesus, you see, Christians were saying no to these things because they didn't line up with God's will. Now, perhaps you look at that list and you're thinking, well, I don't suffer dealing with any of those awful sins. And if you do not, thank the Lord. But let me draw you a little deeper. These may be more technicolor sins, but they are simply the outworking of a heart set on self. I mean, this is the roadmap to what every one of us could be, if not for the restraining hand of God in our lives. At the heart of all these horrendous sins is pride, unbelief, and selfishness. When Peter speaks of lawless idolatry, that doesn't mean there's an idolatry that is lawful. No, all idolatry is lawless because it runs counter to the will and glory of God. Well, every one of us has an idol factory in the heart. And we're just constantly manufacturing these go-to saviors that perhaps on the surface may not be associated with drunkenness or lustful behavior. But I dare say there's something in your heart that wants to drink in that thing apart from Christ, and you think that is life. I bet there's something that your heart craves. Some food, some feeling, some person, some situation. And it just feeds your discontent not to have it. That is lawless idolatry. And it's in all of us. And so, you see, when we say yes to Jesus, we know suffering. Why? Because the flesh fights back against that. The flesh doesn't give up easily. And the suffering we feel at this level is often in our flesh. It's that feeling of emptiness inside. You know, when we hold our tongue, or we say no to gossip or complaining before this lawless idol of perhaps having to be right. You know, in that moment, when we deny the flesh, you know, the opportunity to speak out, what we end up feeling is empty, maybe even useless. When we turn away from some lust attack or feeding the cravings of our hearts out of obedience to Jesus, the initial feeling may be an emptiness inside. And our flesh, it just starts to whine. What are you giving up? That's what's going to satisfy you. It is not easy all the time to remain obedient to Jesus. There's a level of suffering we endure just in our own flesh. I think another way that obedience to Jesus may lead to a form of suffering is that when we follow the will of God, you know, the Lord may completely redirect our lives, and that can lead to difficult decisions. You know, having to let go of precious things, that can hurt us, that may cause others to question us. I was really moved by Youth Sunday a few weeks ago, and Nathaniel Guffey's testimony that he gave. Nathaniel's a junior in high school and a champion swimmer. He spends 20 plus hours a week in the pool. Swimming was his life. And I asked him one time, "So are you any good at it?" And he very humbly responded, "I was pretty good." Well, indeed he was. He was on track to pull down scholarships to Division I schools. But last summer, God told him clearly, "You are not a swimmer." And he walked away from swimming. I mean, got out of the pool, hung up his suit and goggles, walked away. You see, what he felt God was doing was saying, "I want you to pursue me, not swimming," and he obeyed. Now, swimming's not evil, is it? But obedience to God's will in our lives can be costly. And for Nathaniel, I'm not sure all the cost that was involved for him, but I bet you his coach had some thoughts that were expressed, as well perhaps some fellow swimmers. You know, think back in your life. When the Lord in his will, as he, maybe there was an express command in his word or just the leading of the Holy Spirit, or maybe circumstances that descended on your life and absolutely redirected your life. How did you respond to that? What did surrender and obedience to Jesus look like and feel like? I mean, it can be a battle, can't it? Suffering the loss of dreams, having to let go of things we love and what this world perhaps says we deserve. Well, this is why we must arm ourselves. Well, how? You know, with what? Hold on, we'll get to that. Because saying yes to Jesus can lead to still another level of suffering, and that is persecution. This is suffering that comes from loyalty to Jesus. You see, when we turn away from sin and live for God's will, others may disapprove or even take issue with us over our loyalty. Peter writes, verse 4, "They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." You know, this world does not understand Christians, and we should not expect it to. We just don't fit in totally. Peter told us this early on in the letter when he said that you are aliens and strangers in this world. Well, our loyalty then to Jesus is going to sometimes make us a curious oddity that the world maybe shakes its head at. At other times, the world may feel judged by us or just hate us for being different because we don't any longer laugh at its jokes or dive into its pools of fun. Been talking with somebody, maybe down at the coffee shop, and you made a reference to the Bible. You said, "Well, you know, God's word says." Now, maybe not always with the person you're talking to, but if you're in a public place, I mean, and your antenna are up at all, what happens? Well, suddenly you just mention the word Bible, and you can feel the room go quiet as you are socially demoted. Your estimated IQ just plummeted 30 points. In people's minds. And you are boxed up and delivered as a narrow-minded, judgmental bigot simply for expressing loyalty to Jesus and the Word of God. Now, here in the West, we're not experiencing physical persecution. Most of Peter's audience at the time of writing were not either. But like them, we may be made fun of. We may be excluded from a circle of friends. Perhaps called out or targeted by a teacher, passed over being picked for jury duty, or passed over for promotion or some other advancement. And outside the Western world, loyalty to Jesus is what landed Andrew Brunson in a Turkish prison for 2 years. Pastor Wang Yi was convicted last December by the Chinese government for illegal business operations. He was fined, all his personal assets were seized, and he was sent to prison for 9 years. But he didn't do anything wrong. He was simply the pastor of a large growing church with a vibrant and effective witness to Jesus Christ, And so he was arrested along with dozens of church leaders as part of an ongoing crackdown against Christians in China. In February 2017, Raymond Koh, a vocal, loyal witness for Jesus in Malaysia, was abducted when a convoy of three SUVs and several other vehicles just stopped, blocked him in on the roadway, and took him. I mean, the whole thing was caught on video. I watched this. But he has never been found, and no one has ever been brought to justice. The police say that they have no clues. How do we remain obedient and loyal to Jesus, especially when under attack? Well, Peter tells us we must be armed. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We are to arm ourselves in our thinking. And there are three aspects to this. We might call them the disciplines, and it's this. It's ready, set, wait. Ready, set, wait. First, we ready ourselves. We ready our thinking. And it's simply this. Jesus suffered, and so will you. So will I. We are to expect it. We are to ready our minds with this. Adopt the attitude. Jesus has been down the road ahead of us, and as we follow him, his sufferings will become our sufferings. But there's a secret strength in this too. I mean, and part of readying our thinking is relying on this one thing that Jesus knows. He knows our battles, our weaknesses, our temptations, our sufferings, and he's with us in them. Hebrews 5:8. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Or Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows. He has endured, he has overcome, and he's able to sustain us in suffering. Ready yourself with this mindset. But second, to arm ourselves, it's ready, set. And we are to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives and in our circumstances. Verse 2, live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You know, this is one of these, don't leave home without this. You know, every day before you walk out the door, establish Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, the Lord of your circumstances, that his will is supreme. And you commit yourself to obey it, to be loyal to Christ and his will. And then in that moment when your selfish flesh rises up, and you need to say no, or perhaps loyalty to Jesus is being tested by a questioning crowd, well, you have to reestablish in that moment who is boss. Jesus is not you. Jesus is not the crowd. I can't remember where I heard this, but I sure have found it to be true in my own experience that when a temptation enters my mind, my heart, yeah, maybe to look at something I shouldn't be looking at, or to say something that I know I shouldn't say, or maybe just it's a fearful moment in front of somebody. There's about 8 to 10 seconds to do something with that intrusive thought. So will I bring it captive to Jesus and establish him as boss, or will I give in to it and let it play in my mind and heart? Well, the longer I entertain it, the more power it gains, and unchecked, it conquers. Surrender to Jesus. In those moments in front of people, in those moments with battling the flesh, we got to say things like verse 3 to ourselves, the time has passed, Richard White, it's enough. Enough already with that old life. You're a dead man, Richard. You're a new creation in Jesus. You're not your own. Christ is King. So exalt him. And we don't just, of course, say that. But we get to delight in that, that he really is king and he's glorious. And so we worship him and we seek to fill the emptiness with the grace and glory and love of Christ. Ready your mind. Set apart Christ as Lord. And then finally, to arm yourselves, wait. Wait for the justice of God. It will come. God will have the last word. Verse 5, you know, to those who malign Jesus' followers for their loyalty to him, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, no one's getting away with injustice. No one. So trust the Lord. He will judge wrong. Maybe not right away, but in time. And that's why we must wait by faith and in hope in the Lord. You know, in Peter's day, a critic could easily have questioned, you know, what good is it to believe the gospel, live for Jesus? Because that means you can't have any fun in the world. You know, all the ways the world says, hey, here's an avenue to fun. You can't do that. Well, a pagan would reason, in the end, it doesn't matter because everybody dies and, you know, the playground level is made level. The field is leveled. You see, pagans rarely taught personal accountability after death. You know, maybe there were consequences in this life, but after death, there's nothing. Well, that's still common today, isn't it? People live with little thought of giving an account. But Peter says otherwise. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. So wait for God. Be patient, endure, be loyal. And to help us in that and even comfort us in the waiting, Peter writes another one of those bizarre statements, verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, please don't picture Peter over in the graveyard preaching to tombstones. The idea here is that the gospel was preached to the dead, meaning those who have now died. But you see, there is something after the grave. There is a giving an account. And those who have died in the Lord, they too are assessed by God, but as precious. They may have died in the flesh like everybody else, but they believe the gospel. And so they're going to live on through the Spirit forever with the life, the kind of life that God has. And there's going to be reward. Now, Peter doesn't go into the reward here, but Jesus does. Matthew 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Wait. Not in passive resignation, but vibrant, obedient loyalty to Jesus, because someday God will rise up with justice for his people and he will give you eternal life. Andrew Peterson, a songwriter of our day, put it this way in his song, Rise Up. Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love one day will crush them all. Every sad seduction and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by, and you will rise up in the end. If a thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the father see this? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? Await, await the day of his return, because he will rise up in the end. He will rise up in the end. My brothers and sisters, arm yourselves. Ready your mind for suffering. Set your affections on Christ. And wait the day of his return. Amen.